In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Amen. So, hopefully, you've noticed a common theme in all of our readings today. And that theme is that of pride. So, it is appropriate that I give the sermon today. I don't think I have to finish that line. I was going to say I'm the most prideful person I know. My wife reminds me of this frequently. In fact, we had a talk about this just this morning. She was going through the list of people I need to apologize to. It's a weekly routine for us. So, this should be right in my wheelhouse, because pride is something that I deal with on a regular basis, but let's be honest, it's something we all deal with on a very regular basis. In fact, pride is essentially the queen mother of all sins. In fact, it's basically the root and the seed of virtually all sin. Let's look at what Scripture talks about today. We can go first to the gospel reading, which gives us a really straightforward, almost an etiquette lesson that seems as though it's some of the most practical and easy to apply lesson. Jesus is at a party, and he sees people sort of gunning for the best seats, and you know, this is some of Jesus' sayings are really tough and very hard to apply. This is like Miss Manners stuff. This is easy. Look, when you go to a party, don't go for the seat of honor. Sit further down. Because if you sit in the best seat, God forbid the host come over and be like, excuse me, can you move down? Because I need to sit somebody else here and I need you to move. Basically, you're not... You know, you don't make rank enough to sit here, so can you move down so I can put another VIP here, and you're just not VI enough to sit here, so how embarrassing. Wouldn't you much rather be told, hey, no, don't sit down here, you need to move further up, sit closer to the seat of honor. This is just good practical advice. Don't be proud, don't think that you're really special. Don't try and put yourself in that really special seat of honor. Wait for somebody else to do it for you. And then let other people see how somebody says, hey, you look great here. You've been moved up. You've been promoted rather than you've been demoted. And heck, if you're sitting down there with, the humble people down there, and you maybe ought to have been sitting up there, then people are like, how humble he is. He's sitting with the hoi polloi. So generous. A man of the people. Works for everybody. This is just really good, solid advice. This is almost something that you'd think, Jesus said this? Really? But if we look at what we have for our Old Testament reading, it comes to us from Ecclesiasticus, which may have been a bit of confusion from some of you, because Ecclesiasticus is a reading from the Apocrypha. Now, the Apocrypha is considered scripture by some. If you're part of the Greek Orthodox tradition, you were raised with this as scripture. It wasn't, okay, now this is a reading from the Apocrypha. No, this is their scripture. If you were raised as a Roman Catholic, this is part of their scripture. It's only in certain Protestant traditions, in Anglican traditions, that this is sort of a half-scripture or a quasi-scripture, some sort of in-between. The CEC views it as a sort of in-between scripture. It's suitable for teaching out of, for encouraging, and for preaching out of, but not for defining doctrine. You can't base a teaching or base a doctrine off of something that's in the Apocrypha. But you can encourage people, you can preach to them out of it, but you can't set a doctrine and base a foundational teaching on it. So we can look at it and say, hey, you know what, this is good stuff. This is wisdom here, and we ought to look at it. And really, it goes along with all sorts of other things that are in Scripture here. What does it say here? It says, the beginning of man's pride is to depart from the Lord. His heart has forsaken his maker. The beginning of pride is sin, and the man who clings to it pours out abominations. Okay, if you're prideful, you're forsaking the Lord. You depart from the Lord when you do that. Yeah, okay, that makes sense. Let's look at some examples. You know, when we look at the very first sin, not even the first sin of man, but if we go back to Lucifer, this isn't in Scripture. It goes back to ancient Hebrew tradition and Christian tradition and legends that predate Scripture. The legends say that Lucifer was set up as the leader of praise and worship in heaven, and that when God assembled the heavenlies, he set aside choirs of angels to sing praise and worship him in heaven. And he set Lucifer as the head of the choirs of angels to sing praise and worship to him. And he said, Lucifer, light bearer, be in charge of these choirs of angels and lead the worship and worship me. And for however long he did that, ages, eons, millennia, who knows, Lucifer did that. But at a certain point in time, Lucifer thought, I'm pretty impressive. I'm leading all the choirs of heaven. There are countless throngs of angels, and I command them. This is my troop of angels, and they sound heavenly. Come on. Okay, anyway. He was amazing. He was the best praise and worship leader in the universe. And he started to think that was because of him. And he said, you know what? I should get some worship. I am impressive. I deserve something that I haven't been given. And I'm going to take it. And of course, we all know how that ended. He was cast out of heaven and sent to hell. And it's been all downhill ever since. We don't have to go very far. We can look to Genesis chapter 3. And we can see that it's taking a very long time to load, and we're going to have to do this the old-fashioned way. So, this is why we have backup plans. Oh, there it is. Finally. Of course, when I finally get to it, then it opens up. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has indeed God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Did he really say that? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor touch it, lest you die. Now, note what the serpent asked. Did he really say you cannot eat of any of the trees in the garden? Which is not true. He didn't say you can't eat of any of the trees of the fruit of the garden. He said you can't eat of this one tree. But note that Eve's response isn't accurate either. She said, no, no, we can eat of all the trees of the garden except for this one tree. We can't eat of the fruit, nor can we even touch it. Which isn't true. He didn't say anything about touching the fruit. He just said, don't eat it. Okay, so she's exaggerated a little bit there too. Okay, so the serpent says, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Then you'll die. Never mind that. So, and this is verse 6 from chapter 3. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree was desirable to make one wise, she took the fruit and ate. Okay, so Eve knows, look, God said, don't do this. She had been told. She knew better. She had been told. I've heard teachings that say, well, you know what, if Adam had told her what God said, then she would have known better. And this was a failure of Adam, and Adam was a bad husband, and this was a failure of covering and all. That's not true. She knew. She said, we're not allowed to eat the fruit. And added some, but that's beside the point. She knew she wasn't allowed to eat the fruit. She looked at it. She considered it. She evaluated it, and she decided, you know what? I know what the rule is, and I don't care. I'm better than the rule. The rule says this. God has said, you can have all of this. Here's this one thing I want you not to do. Okay, fine. Here's the rule. And Eve sat there and said, okay. In her heart, she sat there and thought, you know what? I'm better than this. This rule was made for Adam. God told it to Adam. I don't know what exactly went through her head, but in her head, she decided that she was better than the rule. We don't have to go much further to find another problem. We can go to Joshua chapter 7. In Joshua chapter 7, that loaded much more quickly, we have the defeat at Ai. So, Joshua has just defeated Jericho. He's just defeated Jericho. They go to the city of Ai, which is supposed to be just easy pickings for them. They go in and they get their butts whipped. They turn tail and they run. Joshua throws himself down before the Lord and says, why did this happen? And God says, didn't I tell you? Go into Jericho, destroy everything. Burn it. Destroy everything. And you didn't do that, did you? And Joshua goes, I really thought I did, but I'm going to go through the camp and make sure. And they go through, and he calls every man out and says, what did you do? And they find that it was Achan. And Achan, he says to Achan, my son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord of Israel, make your confession to him, and tell me what you have done, and do not hide it from me. And Achan said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. This is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels worth of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and I took, and they are hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with silver under it. Okay? So, Achan knew the command. We're going to march around this city 7 days. We're going to finally, on the seventh day, we're going to march around 7 times. We're going to shout. The walls are going to come down. We're going to go in there and we're going to slay everything. And then we're going to burn the city to the ground as an offering to the Lord because the Lord is just that awesome. Achan goes in there, he's, you know, pillaging, slaughtering, all those things he's supposed to do. He gets in there and he sees this really incredible garment and this huge chunk of gold. And he starts thinking, those rules, they apply to other people. I'm special. It doesn't apply to me. I'm different. Maybe God owes me something. Maybe, who knows what the actual thought process was, but he thought he was special. He thought it didn't apply to him. So he took it. And the consequences were disastrous, not only for Israel, but for Achan and his family. We can go one more. We can look at 1 Samuel chapter 13. We can look at what happened to the first king of Israel, to Saul. Samuel, the prophet, had said to Saul, when you go against the Amalekites, capture them, slay all of their livestock, kill everyone, and wait for me. I'll be there. I'll be there in 7 days. Kill everybody and wait for me. Offer them as a sacrifice to the Lord. Now, 7 days pass. And Saul starts getting fidgety. His people start getting antsy. They're like, hey, the enemy's moving, and we don't know what to do. We should make a sacrifice to the Lord, and we should do something. And Saul starts trying to get really fidgety and starts trying to do priestly things that he's got no business doing. But there was one problem. He didn't do what he was told. He didn't kill the king. He saved the king, kept him as a hostage. Why? Well, ultimately, you can redeem hostages. You can sell them back and make lots of money. Nobody really wants to redeem an infantryman. Nobody will buy them back as hostages unless you have a whole bunch of them. And he slew most of the animals, but he kept the really, really good animals. And when Samuel said, what have you done? Saul said, when I saw the people were scattered, the Philistines now come down at me. Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment which the Lord God, he now commanded you. For the Lord would have established a kingdom forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought a man after his own heart. The Lord commanded him to be king over his own people. Because you have not commanded what the Lord has commanded you. Then Samuel arose and went from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and the kingdom was stripped from him. Okay? Samuel knew what was in his heart. Saul started to think, I know what the rules are. I know what God has told me through his prophet. And I'm not gonna do it. And I firmly believe that at the root of all of our sinfulness is this same problem. This same thing happens with us. The beginning of man's pride is to depart from the Lord. Now I know that there come a time when you drop the hammer on your thumb and an unpleasant oath escapes your lips. And I do not think that between the hammer and the oath there is much consideration for whether or not you ought to speak. But I know that we have a figure of speech that says something along the lines of, I fell into sin. And I think that is a joke. Makes it sound like you're just walking along, all of a sudden, like, I tripped. Okay? I think that's ridiculous. I think that sin, for the most part, is a well-considered choice. I think that we think about it and we evaluate it. We lay it out on the scales. And at a certain point, we take the one side off the scales and go, you know what, forget about it. It'll be all right. Okay? And like all those other people, we sit there and say, I know what the rules are, and I don't care. And that grieves God's heart. We pour out abominations. It's the beginning of destruction. It was destruction for Saul. It was destruction for Achan. It was destructions for the soldiers who died in the first attack on Ai, who had nothing to do with Achan's sin. It was destruction for all of Adam and Eve's children and all of us through Adam and Eve's sin. Heck, you know, we don't talk about Eve's sin. We talk about Adam's sin. Our sin has consequences. We get burdened by it. Our children get burdened by it. We weigh these things out and we sit and we think about it, and it's all because of pride. And we weigh these consequences out, and ultimately we say, you know what? I can deal with that. Perhaps we're weighing it too lightly. Perhaps we think it's too easy. We grieve God's heart when we do these things. You know, we think about the things that we would never, ever want to do. We would never want to offend and cause pain to the people who love us. We would never want to offend our spouses. We would never want to break their hearts. We would never want to break the hearts and grieve our parents or our children and really crush their hearts. And when we do, we're devastated. When we weigh out those decisions, we never, ever sit there and just deliberately go, you know, this is going to absolutely devastate my parents. This is going to just, they'll be okay. They'll get over it. This will ruin my children for years. But I'm really going to have a good time tonight, so okay, they'll forgive me. They're my children. They have to. But we do that with God. He's God. He forgives me. He has to. It's in his character, right? There is no easy answer to this. The next time you find yourself having these little mental deliberations, which we all do, be honest, put somebody else in God's place. Put another loved one there. Don't think about it as, you know, some distant, omnipotent, all-loving being. Think about it as your spouse, your child, your friend, your loved one, who you would never want to grieve their soul like that. And then wonder why, if you would never want to hurt them like that, why would you do that to your God who gave his son to die for you? You know, we sit here and say, as we go up to the altar, Lord, I am not worthy to receive you, but only say the word and I shall be healed. Now, not every time, but most of the time, when we sin, we make a willing choice to do so. And then we turn around and say, hey, I know I did this on purpose, but I'm really sorry. Please forgive me. And there are people who will argue with me and say, I am not a sinner. I am a redeemed child of the Most High God. I am a child of the kingdom. I am a son of God. I am a daughter of the Lord. And all those things are true. But they're not true because of anything you did. They're true because of what he did. No man can boast. They're a free gift from God. We didn't do anything to earn them. He did it. Remember that entry that you have to the kingdom of God comes by a gift from him, not from what we did. When we go to confession, when we go to confess our sins to the Lord, remember, we can't just walk in like we have just nothing to do here. We have grieved our Lord. It's serious. You know, there's an old saying that Jesus comes to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. And this is definitely not one of those comfort the afflicted speeches. This is one that just goes and says, hey, you know, this is a sermon about pride for people who live in pretty good comfort right now. There's a lot of people who are a lot worse off. And it just calls us to evaluate where we are and to evaluate our lives, our consciences, to look at what we're doing and to say, Lord, I am not worthy to come before you. My soul is that of a sinner. And every day I screw up manifold times. And it's only by your grace that I make any progress at all. So Lord, have mercy on me. I'm reminded of, and this will be my final scripture before I close, I promise. Luke chapter 18. Jesus tells a parable of two men who go into the temple to pray. One is a Pharisee, a man who is supposed to be the sort of prince of righteousness, a guy who is supposed to be all about following the law and adhering to it in such a way that he never transgresses the law. And the other is a tax collector, somebody who is a traitor to his own people, a turncoat working for the government, the Roman government, robbing his own people and giving to the tyrannical Roman government. As Jesus spoke this parable, I'm in chapter 18, verse 9, to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one of them a tax collector, the other a Pharisee. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. Mental note, if you're thanking God that you're not like the person sitting next to you, you probably are already dealing with the sin of pride. Confessions will be held after service. I fast twice a week. I give a tithe of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Come to think of it, that's the same thing that Jesus said when he talked about where you ought to sit. He who humbles himself will be exalted, and he who exalts himself will be humbled. Try and sit higher than you ought, and you're going to be kicked down. Sit lower than you ought, and you'll be moved up. Think of yourself lower than you ought, and God will move you up. Think of yourself higher than you ought, and you're going to get kicked down. It is a good thing to think about. Are we thinking too much of ourselves? How are we getting too haughty? Jesus also started talking about our parties and inviting the lame and the sick, people who can't repay us. Haven't done much of that. You got to start that. You know, the old saying from Proverbs is pride goeth before the fall. And that's often repeated. But I like this. The beginning of man's pride is to depart from the Lord. His heart has forsaken his maker. The beginning of pride is sin, and the man who clings to it pours out abominations. God save us from pride. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.